Well, I want to welcome you again this morning. If you're joining us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. My name is Richie Cable, and I'm the pastor here, and so it's good to be with you this morning. This morning, we continue in a series called Greater, and it is a study of the book of Hebrews, a book that says over and over and over again that Jesus Christ is greater than all things. Immediately this morning, I'd like for us to jump into the text and have just kind of an understanding of the context in which our passage shows up today. Context is pretty important for this morning. You see, there's a familiar word that's going to show up again. It showed up at the very beginning of the chapter. It shows up again here at the very beginning of our text. It is the word therefore. Therefore. Now, we've dealt with this a couple of weeks ago. But in other words, when we see that word, we know that the ideas and thoughts that came before this word influenced the conclusion of what comes after this word. And so, what came immediately before this word, therefore? Well, the chapter, you might remember, opened up, chapter 12 opened up, reminding us that we are running a race where we are meant to have our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then, as we saw last week, we learned that along this race, we're going to encounter suffering. And so we are also talking about that the Lord will not waste our suffering, and it is a way that He deepens us in our faith. And like a parent who utilizes even discipline to grow their child through sometimes painful means, the Lord will not waste any of our suffering, and He will use even painful suffering for our good, making us more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we come again to the word, therefore, lets us know God has some instruction for this race that we are running, this difficult race at times. And so this word, therefore, turns us toward a section of the book where the author of Hebrews prepares us for this long marathon, this long race that's ahead of us. I'd like to be upfront that there's something about this passage that you should know, something I'm going to try to explain in a strange way. See, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to imagine real quick that you work for a television station, all right, a television network, and you're in control of creative content, so just stick with me for a little bit, all right? So you're at your job as you go in and you pitch ideas of new television series to the executives that are there at the network to see if they want to green light an idea. And so just imagine, this is you, you walk in and you say, hey, I've got an idea for a new television drama. And they perk up because they're always, you know, wanting some good ideas, stories, at least good stories are in short supply, and so they're always interested when someone might have a good idea. And you say, you know, this series would fall under the category of medical drama, and that makes them perk up even more, right? Because they've seen other things there in their mind, they're probably thinking like ER and Grey's Anatomy and House and, of course, the war medical drama MASH that did so well. So they've got all these ideas, and so they're excited and say, okay, here's my idea. It's called The Checkup. The Checkup. Each week, we follow kind of the medical drama of a doctor who walks into a patient's room, and we have maybe 10 minutes discussion of how a patient is doing. And then at the end of each episode, the doctor is going to say things like this. He's going to say things like, hey, you need to eat less, right? You need to exercise more. You need to get more rest. You need to reduce stress in your life. And with excitement, you say, you know, not only is this television series entertaining, but it's also going to be, you know, just encourages people to be healthy. Now, what do they think of this idea? You and I both know what they think. There's no chance that a project like this gets a green light. All medical dramas have to do with something exciting, things like the ER or things like trauma and strange cases, things that are dramatic and exciting. So not only does this get you a red light, but it probably gets you fired. So great job, guys. Really good job. I'm not trying to be mean. That was a joke, and just play along with me, all right? I'll say this. There's nothing exciting about a checkup. I mean, it feels rather boring and tame, but don't be deceived. There is something vital about a checkup. I mean, there is. There's something indispensable, something consequential. As I've studied this passage, I'll say it feels a lot like a checkup. Much of it is going to seem pretty tame. But why do you go in for a checkup? What's the whole purpose of a checkup? I mean, why some of you might, like myself, might go in, you know, once a year just to get a wellness check. I mean, what's the whole point of it? What's the, what's the reason? I mean, it's quite the experience, right? You give blood a lot of times beforehand so that they have the results. You go into this small room and they make you put on this very flattering gown that's really nice, and they make you sit on a plastic table, and they take some blood pressure and other measurements, and then the most dramatic part, if you ever felt this, that the doctor enters in. It's like a celebrity, you know, comes on the scene, and so you've got very short time. You got like 5-10 minutes with them, and they kind of look you over. They tell you how your test came back, and then they give you some pieces of advice, right? Things that you and things that I, that we need to embrace if we are going to have a healthy body for the long journey ahead. Now stop for a moment and think about that. It's actually quite a privilege, right? We don't often have a chance to stop and have a doctor who's going to actually stand there and give us health advice, but also it's medical advice that's designed around our specific blood work, right? Around our it's medical advice that's engineered around our medical information. It's actually quite important, right? We have a chance to stop in a checkup and ask, you know, hey, if the things that the doctor says, do these need to be changes in my life? Will these things give me health? Or am I going to return maybe to areas of unhealth in my life? You see, all a checkup is present health advice that deters future health emergencies. So it's present wisdom that determines your life's outcome. But you know, because it's a checkup, it's not during trauma, it's not during an emergency, it's very easy for us to go into those checkups. We hear the medical professional advice that was engineered around our specific condition, and what do we say? We say things like, yeah, I don't know, I don't really feel all that bad right now. I mean, I can continue to kind of enjoy the life that I'm living. If I take this doctor's advice, it's going to mean that I'm going to have to sacrifice some things. I'm going to have to give up some things. I'm going to lose certain enjoyments of life, and so what we will do is we will sometimes make the devastating decision to ignore the advice. You see, a checkup, it's not exciting, but it can be a pivot point in our lives. So, after the word, therefore, today, we have a spiritual checkup that is initiated. Because we also have a long, long time in front of us. We don't know the number of days, but it's a race, right? A long race is what's being portrayed in Hebrews chapter 12. And if we want to finish well, then the doctor of Hebrews has some specific insight into our personal lives as well. And I wonder this morning if some of us need that pause, right? If we need to stop for a moment, need to maybe put on that vulnerable gown that doesn't cover us like we normally would be covered, and for the welfare of our own spiritual health, just take a moment and to stop and reflect upon the life that we are currently living. If there are unhealthy patterns and items that we need to deal with, would you, with me, take a checkup this morning? I'm going to read just the first two verses, and then we'll get started. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you. We thank you for a chance to stop and to pause. Thank you for your scripture that's going to give a sense of a checkup. It's going to give advice for things that we need to fix in our lives. It's going to give guidance and insight into things we need to pursue. So, Lord, I pray that you would use this time for your purposes, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to give you four things this morning to consider with this spiritual checkup. These are going to be four things that are important to pay attention to that are going to help us in the long run, help us in the race. And I will tell you what they are up front, okay? Just four things. I'm going to give it to you just right here. Here it is. You need to work out. You got to work out. You need to get more sleep. You need to be careful, thirdly, what you eat. And you need to correct some bad habits that you have. I mean, that's what the text is going to say. You need to grow stronger. You need to get rest. You need to abandon an unhealthy diet. And you need to correct unhealthy patterns. Sounds like advice to care for our body, but it turns out it's not bad advice for caring for our own spiritual well-being as well, so that we can be successful in the life that we have, our spiritual life in front of us that awaits us. So let's look at the text now First, I said we need to work out. Now, I'm going to use a single word to try to distill this down to make sure we're all on the same page. What do I mean that we need to work out? I'm going to use a single word that we need to strengthen. Strengthen. You must build spiritual muscle mass for the road ahead. We read this. Verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Again, the word therefore. Therefore, since you're on this race, this difficult race, you need to strengthen. Do you see it in that passage? Lift your drooping hands. And then very explicitly, it says strengthen weak knees. But the question is, how? How do we strengthen? How do we strengthen ourselves? Well, again, I think the physical world can give us some answers. Let me ask you, if you want to build muscle mass, you want to work out, you want to be nice and strong, you want to go to the beach and impress people, if you want to do that, all right, there's really two key ingredients. First, you absolutely have to exercise, right? You got to exercise. And while in this life you have to often manufacture that exercise, you got to go to the gym and you got to manufacture it. The good news is this, because not all of us like to go to the gym. In the spiritual world, what we are told is that we are already exercising. Exercising is built in. We are running a race, and there are obstacles and there are difficulties before us. So the spiritual exercise is already provided for us. We're already running. But in the physical realm, you don't just exercise and grow stronger. There is a second very key ingredient, and without it, actually what happens is your muscles never develop, they break down. What else do you have to have? Well, you have to have a diet of protein, and that rebuilds then the muscle that breaks down. If you exercise all the time and you never eat any protein, you know what happens? You don't grow big and strong. But you become super skinny and weak. And so those are two ingredients, right? To strengthen physically, but it's also to strengthen spiritually. You need exercise and you need a diet. Now, we've already seen that the exercise is provided for us. So what is the diet that we need? Well, what we find again and again in Scripture is that the Word of God is often referenced as our food. It's referenced as kind of the protein that we intake. Matthew 4:4 says this, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the word of God is our substance. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Again, ingesting, taking in the word of God and its benefits for us. Hebrews 5:12, we looked at this several months ago. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Again, referencing the Word of God as milk and even solid food. So the item that strengthens us is the protein of the Word of God. I'll say this, oftentimes our weakness during the race, maybe some of you feel that this morning, but our weakness during the race is often a byproduct of spiritual malnourishment. We become atrophied because we lack the nutrition of God's Word that is meant to fuel us. And it must be His Word that's rightly understood. You can actually approach the Word of God in ways that actually add to your detriment, that add to your atrophy. You know, if you go to the Word in a very moralistic way to say, this is the moral way to live, if that's the way that you approach the Word, it will actually come against you. The law will condemn you. If you approach it, you know, just the teachings of Jesus, just these kind of neat truths that He has for us to live a better life, it actually works against you. The teachings of Jesus can even be impossible to live up to. But the Bible, rightly understood, does a couple things. One, I've said this before, the Bible will always place Jesus as the hero. So He will always be the hero, He will always be the center, if you understand it correctly. Also, ourselves, how are we seen? Well, if we understand it correctly, we are seen as those who are always fleeing from God, those who are in need of being rescued. And God is always seeking after us, providing for us, forgiving us. In our text today, there are a lot of Old Testament passages that are either being quoted or even alluded to. I'm going to point a couple of them out as we go. Look at this. In this instance, Hebrews is actually quoting Isaiah 35:3. Let me read this and we'll put it on the screen as well. It says this, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. So this is what we've been quoting. And then look what it says. It says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." The final line is important. He will come and save you. Growing stronger, in other words, in order for us to grow stronger, it's not through our discipline, although discipline is important. But it's ultimately the Lord who comes, and He is the one who saves us. True strength is found in the Lord who strengthens us. We merely walk by faith. We carry out the disciplines of pursuing God through His Word. But it is Him that provides the strength, provides the spiritual muscle that we need for the race. And so again and again, we are called to return to His Word, which will provide nourishment for us and also direct us toward other forms of nourishment like prayer and scripture memory and fasting and Christian fellowship. God will be faithful to strengthen us. And what we are called to do is simply called to feast upon His Word and allow Him to be our strength and our shield. In order to endure the race that is set before you, which you have a race in front of you, a race full of obstacles and difficulty, the very first thing we learn again is you must build your spiritual muscle mass. You must be made strong. So, as far as the spiritual doctor goes, that's the first checkup advice. Work out, right? Strengthen, be strengthened. But secondly, I would say this, we need sleep. We need sleep. Another way to put it is that we need rest, but it's not going to be the kind of rest I think that you're thinking spiritually I'm alluding to. What does it mean? Well, look at the very next phrase. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. You see, I'm not talking about Sabbath rest, which is also needed. This isn't an exhaustive list of things that we need. But I'm talking about relationship rest. Relationship peace. We might even use the word, if you've grown up in the church and maybe you've studied this, the word relationship shalom. In order to endure the race that is set before you, again, a race that is full of obstacles and difficulties, it will be important, second piece of advice, that you maintain relationship rest. Author of Hebrews is listing these things again in these separate categories, and he's saying, you must strive to be at peace with everyone. You see, unresolved conflict can trip us up. When you and I, when we have unresolved conflict, it bogs us down, it creates significant pain. Have you ever thought about how relational conflict affects you? Have you ever seen the drain that it has upon you? I mean, it could be even small conflicts. I mean, how do you respond? Something very small even. You go with another person to the grocery store, and you have to pick a half gallon of ice cream. You got to agree on it and buy it. You ever had to do this? And you both have two very different ideas, and you disagree on the flavor, and maybe they get their way, and how do you feel afterwards? You're bitter, right? And you're still getting ice cream, but you're bitter, right? Because of conflict. Conflict, and it's such a small, easy one. But what happens to you when you find yourself not in a small conflict, but a sustained relationship that has conflict with another? Maybe it's at work. Maybe you have different political views than someone at work, and so your day, again and again, is full of conflict, hearing their views. Maybe it's larger. Maybe you and a family member have a different worldview, and you disagree on how one should live their life, and so there's always conflict in the holidays. How do you respond to conflict? I want to give you two ways to think about conflict, and we've looked at these over the decade that I've been here, but I think it's helpful to kind of identify how it is that you personally respond to conflict. So I'm going to put this question to you and just see what you think. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, speaks of two extremes of how we respond to conflict. Again, our passage is saying, live at peace with everyone. Well, there's conflict that always disrupts this. And so there are two ways that we respond to conflict. There is what is called the escape response, and then there is what is called the attack response. Now, we tend to respond on a spectrum, and we're not usually at the extremes, but I do think we kind of lean toward one or the other. So I'm going to propose this question to you, all right? I'm going to put these two sides before you, just kind of in your own heart. Which way do you lean, all right? The first one is the escape response. So conflict comes, you have an escape response, which is, the very first thing we might do is denial. Kind of pretend that it doesn't exist. We don't talk about it, we push it down, we kind of put on a good face, or we have flight, we run away, right? All part of the escape response. We might leave a church, we might end a friendship, we might quit a job, we might leave a marriage. Okay, sometimes It's legitimate to do those things, especially when one's life is in danger and there's abuse and things like that, but that's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about escaping conflict. Now, I'll tell you, at the extreme end of escape, all right, and this certainly isn't everyone, but it certainly can be a temptation for some, on the extreme end of escape is suicide, right? We just say, I'm just going to end it all. And that's the way out of the conflict. That's the way to escape the conflict is suicide. Now, that's a spectrum, a big spectrum. Denial, flight, and at the end, suicide. But any of us in the escape response category, I'll tell you, this is where I lean. If you want to know which way I lean toward the escape. You get in a conflict with me, I'm running, okay? That's where I lean, okay? On my healthy days, I engage it, but unhealthy, that's where I go. No one else raised their hand, so you all must be on the other one, which is the attack. Okay, that's fine. We'll do that then. Here's the attack, all right? Typically, it is used by those who are more interested in winning a conflict than in preserving a relationship. So, again, a trial shows up. Trial's on the scene, or a conflict's on the scene. What happens? Very first thing in an attack response is assault. Assault, and we might use all different kinds of force or intimidation to try to win an argument. Could be verbal skills and verbal sparring. Any of you good at this, right? Where you say, I'm going to take you down verbally, and you can kind of argue or debate. It's physical intimidation can be used, or seeking maybe to damage a person's reputation. If you want to escalate it more, it can be litigation, all right? There's a conflict, we're going to court, and I'm going to take care of it there. Use the legal system to force your way, and on the extreme on that end is not suicide, but it's murder, right? You win a dispute with murder. Remember Stephen? That's how they won against Stephen. At least that's how they felt like they won. They just killed him. Now, think of your heart. Any of you lean toward the attack response? Not necessarily murder, but just lean toward that way. Anyone? All right. My wife told me she leans that way. So that's always interesting when I'm running and she's chasing. So... But I'll say, just people, we tend to lean toward one of these two sides, all right? I'll tell you, if you're here this morning, don't elbow the person next to you and tell them what they are. Try to think personally what you are, especially don't elbow one of those with an attack response. But I'll tell you this, there's way too much to try to respond to all conflict, but I want to speak about just a single obstacle. It happens in attack response. It happens also in the escape response. Both of us use this. Both groups use this. But I want to speak about just a single obstacle that often gets in the way and disrupts our ability to carry out Hebrews 12, which again says, live at peace with everyone. Let me tell you a very, very common tactic we do when we are in conflict. And it is this. It is to run and involve someone else. You ever done this? You run and you involve someone else. Matthew 18:15 is pretty clear. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Our first response is to deal then directly with the person that we have conflict with. If we want to carry out Hebrews 12, this is good advice from the spiritual doctor. Even Luke 17:3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. We even need to pause worship for a little bit. If we have conflict that's unresolved, it says, pause your worship. Leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's how we're instructed biblically, and yet, often, instead of going directly to the person we have a fault with, we go instead to another person, and we create what is called this relationship triangle, right? Relationship triangle. We do this whether, again, we escape, and we orient ourselves where we kind of work through the problem or our frustration with another person, not with the person, so we escape to that other person. It can also be an attack deal where we go to this third person and attack this other person who's not involved in the or who we have the conflict with, and we don't involve them in restoration. Many years ago, I shared regarding the idea of living at peace with others, and I gave a little bit of direction in triangle situations. To this day, I probably get more interactions with you all about that idea of triangles than any other sermon I've done. So I just want to revisit a little bit of those ideas. It's been many, many years since we've done this, but What happens when we go to a third party in a relationship conflict? Well, I'm going to chart this out a little bit. And there's three ways that we can approach a third person. The very first way is we can do a comrade approach. Now, go to the first slide there. So here's person A and person B, all right? And person A and person B now have a conflict. So you can go to the next one. So here we go, all right? We have this little squiggly line that shows that there's a conflict. So what happens at this point is person B runs to person C, all right? And what we have, you can go to the next one and stay there for a little bit. So we have this one, which is the comrade, right? The comrade. And what it goes like this, right? Person A says, I got a conflict with person B. Person B says to themselves, you know, I'm going to go talk to person C. At least they'll listen to me. And they're a comrade. Why? Because person B gets a lot off their chest, right? They let it all out. They can badmouth person A, and in the end, they may feel better kind of emotionally, but they have dumped a lot on person C, right? And I will tell you, a true comrade, person B tells person C, don't tell anyone I told you, right? And so being a good comrade, person C agrees, but now we've got a problem. Person C now has conflict with person A. They know all this stuff, and it's hard for them to not think negatively about them. And it creates even further the conflict and even this idea that there's no path for them even to reconciliation. They can't talk about it. Sound familiar? Does it sound childish to anyone? Like something that would happen in high school, right? Let me ask you, is this form of a relationship triangle reserved only for high school? Have we grown out of it? No, I think it happens all the time, right? Does it ever happen in the church? It goes something like this. Person A is throwing a church event, but they don't ask person B's input about planning the event. So person B goes to person C, says, can you believe what person A did, right? Don't they know I threw that event last year? Person A is, they're just so arrogant. They only consider their own ideas. And you might even do this little zinger. I don't even know that they're Christian, right? That's effective. And then there's a unique temptation in being person C, and it's found in the book of Proverbs. It says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. See, person C can often like getting this voyeuristic information. And so, in other words, this triangle, it creates further sin and conflict. Again, I ask, do you have any of these kinds of triangles in your life? Maybe it's a friendship where you feel free to badmouth other people rather than reconcile with those people. Perhaps you have parents you speak poorly of behind their backs rather than try to reconcile. Maybe a spouse where you tell your group of friends all that's wrong and how they failed you. You've enlisted comrades. But sometimes it's not a comrade that you want, but you want a courier. You want a courier. It's the very next one. Someone to carry a message for you. Same situation we had before. We have person A and person B. They're in conflict. Person B then goes to person C and says, hey, take this message to person A for me. So you can go to the next one. So there it is, right? Again, this feels childish. It's like something you do in middle school, right? I mean, anyone ever do this? A young girl wonders if a young boy likes her, and so she enlists the services of another young girl who then is supposed to go and ask the young boy if he indeed likes her. I mean, that's a healthy way for relationships, right? It's a triangle. Again, it feels childish and adolescent, yet again, we still do this, right? In a family, it's when we say, hey, you need to tell your father how mad I am for not picking you up after school. Someone may leave a church and say to someone still there, hey, you tell that family, we didn't really appreciate being left out of their small group. Another place we've seen this form of triangulation is in church leadership, specifically with pastors, especially the pastorate. But I try to do it in very positive ways, all right? But it's still not helpful. Let me explain. All right, it's someone who hears a lot of conflict from one person. I hear a side, I hear another one from the other side, and I can almost unconsciously get sucked into it, and it feels super spiritual. It feels like I'm doing really spiritual work. Someone might come to me and share that they have a grievance with someone else in the church. It's easy for me to think, hey, I see there's conflict between the two of you. I know how bad conflict is to talk about. It's not very fun to talk about. Let me go and speak to the other person for you. Both of you seem to like me. And I bet we can have a win-win-win, a triangle, right? But what happens there? A is still cut off from B, and B is putting C in a really bad situation. I've been C before, right? And I thought that I could handle the discussion. I said, all right, I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to B enlisted me. I'm going to go talk to A, and I'll say, I'm going to be a peacemaker, right? I'll sit down with A and say, hey, B was really hurt. I'm sure you didn't mean to do it, but the comments that you made, you should know that B took it personally, and I'd like to see you guys, you know, reconcile. And then A will begin to ask me questions. They'll say, hey, what did B say about the voicemail, though, that I left and I apologized? Right? I'm caught off guard. And then they'll say, you know, why does B feel this way about me? What started all of this? And C gets put into this situation, I've been there before, where you really don't know the details anymore, right? And so you will either guess or just kind of make up what you think is probably the case, or you'll just be ignorant, right? And oftentimes this triangle leads to further conflict and confusion. I don't have the time to address it, but I'll say this. This happens all the time. This one does. With social media, don't let social media be your person C. It's the worst place to say, hey, I see their comments. I'm going to make my own comments, and I'll let Facebook or any other social medias try to bring us back together, create some sort of communication. It's a bad, social media is a bad courier, all right? A third and final rule people seek out in making a triangle is not simply to have a some sort of courier, but to have a conspirator. And these look similar, the courier and the conspirator, but it is by far the most dangerous of our triangle situations. In this instance, A and B have a conflict, and B recruits C to carry a message, but this time, B wants to be shrouded in darkness. They wish to remain anonymous. And so it looks like this. I'll tell you, this kind of triangle is devastating. And it often sounds like this. Hey, Sunday school teacher, I want to talk to you after class. Listen, I'm loving your class. I'm absolutely loving your class. You should know that up front. But I've had some people come to me and say that they got offended at what you said. And they asked me to remain anonymous, or for them to remain anonymous. But they just wanted you to know that they don't appreciate your teaching. Now, that's not me. I love it. What have we done there? What does this do? There is a conflict between A and B. C is recruited by B to kind of take part in a conspiracy of communicating information from B to A. But sometimes, believe it or not, who is C? They're B. They're just masked, right? It's a way for them to kind of share information and feel anonymous. But I will tell you, this form of triangle is most destructive because A knows he or she is in conflict. They just don't know with who. And that's devastating. It can create a horrible paranoia, and their only connection with B is through C, and guess what that does? It puts C in a place and a position of a lot of power. Some people delight being C in this scenario. They find it maybe an innocent way to bring hurtful messages to others without having to take responsibility for what they say. You know, hey, don't shoot the messenger, right? Proverbs actually speaks of this as well. Proverbs 16:28 says, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisper separates close friends. I know I've taken longer on this than the others, but I'll say this. Triangles are destructive. If you want to carry out Hebrews 12, if you want to live at peace with everyone, as it says, if that's part of the journey that we're supposed to accomplish during this race of life and during faith, a race of faith, then triangles are one thing you must do away with. So what should you do when you are being recruited to be a comrade, a courier, or a conspirator? Well, as a Christian, I believe you really have one option. You have to collapse the triangle. Here's the triangle. You got to collapse it. You got to get A and B talking, and you got to get out of it. Now, is there a place for a moderator? Sure, but even in a place of moderator, they're at least talking. A great way that I have found this, and you can feel free to use this too, is if I feel like I'm getting pulled into a triangle, even in a way that feels godly or good that I'm getting pulled in, I'll try to say, hey, look, the two of you should really talk. In fact, I believe so strongly that it needs to happen. It needs to happen soon. Scripture encourages us not to let the sun go down in our anger. So do you think it's reasonable that you could talk to them by the end of the week? And then to try to keep the triangle from being created through recruiting someone else, what I'll say is, hey, I'd love to follow up with both of you at the end of the week and just make sure that y'all were able to talk. Can I do that? You see, what you've done is you've collapsed the triangles. You've forced lines of communication. 2 Corinthians 5 says something beautiful about us as Christians. It's beautiful about this call to seek out peace. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, conflict can't be avoided. Conflict's just a part of life. Conflict is not bad, but there are bad ways to handle conflict. And then we have this, that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, it says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, I know we spent, again, longer on it, but the second thing, for the long journey ahead of us, God knows it's important that we have to rest relationally. Our passage continues. Not only do we need to strive to be at peace with others, but we also need to strive, it says, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. All right, if you wish to maintain health for the long run, okay, there are going to be some things that you have to give up. In the physical world, if you want to be healthy, you can't eat McDonald's every day. Just not going to happen, right? There are things in our lives that we must put to death as Christians, and it is a third word that I would like to use this morning. It's the word abstain. Abstain. In order to endure the race that is set before you, a race that is full of obstacles and difficulties, you must abstain from the poisons of this world. You see, I think many of us have things in our life that are not good for us personally, and there are things that we hold on to. Many of you know that we have a dog, and the dog and I do not always see eye to eye, all right? I'm still trying, but I don't feel like she's trying, okay? I'll tell you, early on, especially as a puppy, she would grab hold of something that would potentially be fatal to her. You know, she might see the brownie mix that's, we're making brownies, and she would try to get up on the counter and try to lick it. You know, chocolate's bad for the dog. Maybe a garlic clove while you're cooking falls to the floor, and she would scurry to try to get it. And garlic's not good for the dog, right? Maybe a small sock that she would begin to chew that potentially could go and cause her to choke, or eating splintering wood that could puncture her mouth. Each one of these things were just a part of her desire and her appetite, items of her carnal nature that she wanted to participate in. And it's not all that different from the passage before us. Again, we have an Old Testament story, the story of Esau, who sold his birthright for some stew. And then it's interesting that the author of Hebrews points to the sexual immorality of Esau. Now, let me ask you, if you read the story of Esau, anyone see any sexual immorality going on in the story? No, so what's going on here? What are they talking about? Well, you don't have an instance of sexual immorality, but what you do have is a man who, like sexual immorality, is driven by the appetites of his desire. And those appetites caused him to be in a situation that was devastating to him. In the next verse, we're going to be told that with one hand, in tears, Esau is holding on to the birthright. He still wanted the birthright, but in the other hand, he held tightly onto the stew that his belly desired. Like us, he is pulled in two directions. We feel that pull, right? Direction of more noble means on one hand, but then direction of appetite, lust, and temptation on the other. And the text borrows from another Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 29, and calls all of this a root of bitterness. It says, all this will be a root of bitterness. If you're familiar with that passage in Deuteronomy, you recognize that there's a great fear of a root of bitterness. It is the same kind of fear that we have for roots of weeds in a garden, that they spread. And it'll spread to more and more people. You see, when we have a double pull in our life between our flesh and God's call upon us, and when we give into the flesh, it's like a weed that has the ability to spread, not simply in our life, but also become a root of bitterness that takes in the lives of others. And so, for the race that is set before us, we are called to let go of the poisons we have found. Let me tell you, I've noticed with our dog, if you've got one, maybe you've noticed this too, that when she knows she has something in her jaws that she shouldn't, and you approach her She runs from you, right? She knows what she's doing. And all of a sudden, now it's become a chase. And here you are, you're chasing, and it's extremely difficult to try to get the object from her mouth. If you're finally able to catch up with her without pulling a hamstring, right? And you try then to start pulling the sock from her mouth, you learn the power of her jaws, and you risk being bitten yourself. Now, let me ask you, do you know how to get her to drop the poisonous item that could hurt her without getting bit? Let me tell you what I do. I will go to our refrigerator, and I will go to the meat tray, all right? And I'll pull it out, and I will pull out a filet mignon. And then I'll go outside, I'll turn on the grill, I'll get it on the grill, and I'll season the meat and just grill it to perfection. And then I'll walk back inside with the meat, and as she's standing there, right, with this dangerous thing in her jaws, I will place this filet mignon right in front of her, and guess what? First of all, I don't really do that, okay? But if I did, you know the result, right? She would immediately drop the sock, which can kill her, and go to the meat that she delights in. I'll tell you, that's not a bad lesson for us as well. If we refuse to abstain from the poisons in our life that seem tasty, but that are actually maybe detrimental to our health, it is simply because we don't truly experience and believe that there is something greater than the poisons in our jaw. We do not see or delight in Christ in the way that we ought to. We don't see Him for who He truly is. Otherwise, we would quickly drop the poisons and head toward Christ. I know there's some addictions and things like that where this is needs to be nuanced, but I'll tell you, in order to abstain, in order to grow in the strength to abstain, it's falling more and more in love with Christ. We end with this final passage again. It's a verse I mentioned earlier. We come to Esau again. For you know that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So we're talking about repentance, and it's saying he wasn't able to repent because he sought it. What is it? Well, it is most likely he was desiring the birthright. So the birthright was in one hand. He desired it, but he wasn't willing to let go of the flesh of the other. Esau had regret when he couldn't abstain, and he's still trying to hold on to the birthright with tears, being pulled again in two directions. But he couldn't truly repair what was done, right? Because he was a double-minded man still, who still loved the taste of expensive stew. A final word for our checkup is the word repair. Repair. I think we might recognize the word in spiritual terms, repentance. Repentance. In order to endure the race that is set before you, a race full of obstacles and difficulties, the spiritual doctor is telling us here, you must repair the items in your life that you have broken. You must have repentance. True repentance is for seeking the things that once drew you in and at this point leaving them behind and turning in a different direction toward the one who satisfies all things. You see, abstaining and repentance work hand in hand. I went in this morning reading a portion of a letter that was sent leadership of the church a couple of months ago. I spoke with the writer of this letter back then. I said, hey, I'd really like to read some of it maybe one morning for a sermon. And he instructed me, hey, whenever you feel like it's time, share it. You've got my blessing. And so in God's providence, I chose today. I let him know that I was reading it today. And I'll say this, it's not the end of this young man's journey. Like all of us, he's on a marathon. He's on a long road ahead. But the letter is certainly a snapshot of the race as he is running. A good part of the race where we see, and meaning a celebratory part of the race, where we see God working in his life to bring him out of love with poisons and into love with God himself. This God works in this young man's life, and I want to urge you that he can also work in your life as well. Here's what the young man writes. It says, greetings and love to all. He's talking to the leadership as well as the church. He says, I write this letter to you all, not as a way of gaining pity or making you worry about me, but as an encouragement and praise to the amazing Creator we all have the pleasure of serving and knowing. He says this, I was addicted to drugs, horribly gripped by the carnal instincts of my fleshly desire, and was by all rational standards hopeless. You see there the desire, the longing, the lust of Esau, the tendencies of Esau. However, he says, God does not operate in the rational and finite. I'm about to complete my third month of total sobriety. This is a couple months ago. Better yet, my relationship with my Lord and Savior has also been restored and growing each day. He then thanks the leadership in the church and says this, I am so unimaginably glad that God blessed me with a church family so rich and full of God. Then he had this, and I think some of us need to hear this morning. He says, to anyone who has sin or shame burdening their soul, to anyone who might be feeling lost, whether they are 6 or 60, I encourage you to take heart and have faith. Every single emotion and trial and burden has a purpose. God, in his infinite wisdom, brought you to this point. Do not lean on your own understanding and strength any longer. I tell you, I love letters like this. They remind me of Joshua and the Israelites when they crossed the Jordan, right? Because this is kind of a snapshot. It's something that you're able to look back to. And when Joshua and them crossed the Jordan, God said, hey, go back in before the water returns. I want you to grab some stones, grab some rocks. So they grabbed 12 rocks, and he says, stack them up. And they stack them up. And then the reason for stacking them, he says, okay, there's going to come something in your future. Another challenge down the road, and to use our language, you know, down this race of life. There's going to come something else where things won't be like this. Where you need to be able to look back and look at the pile of rocks. And that's what it says in the book of Joshua. And remember the faithfulness of God in that instance. And even if you don't feel near to him or faith, you don't feel the faithfulness in the moment, that the rocks are meant to remind you of that. I think a letter like that for this young man, a letter like that for us, can be kind of those rocks, a stake in the ground of God's work in the past that helps us for the journey ahead. This morning has just been a checkup, right? A chance to pause during the race, to recognize a handful of things that can be a hindrance to running the race well, to face our suffering well. But we praise God, because there was one, a final conflict we didn't talk about, a conflict in our lives between us and God. And did you know that we employed triangulation to try to fix this conflict? We had good works, and we had the law, and we enlisted them to try to bring us back to God and to have communication with God, and yet those things did not work. They could not mediate on our behalf. And so to allow us reconciliation with God, for this triangle to be collapsed, we needed something else. We had Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. That gave us the ability to deal directly with God. Jesus came and he collapsed the triangle for us. He removed good works and the law as means by which we would try to use to get to God, and rather he opened up directly the lines of communication between us and God himself. And so today, as we race again, as Hebrews 12 tells us, with our eyes focused upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We race with God also. He's with us, living within us, the Holy Spirit. And we race also with a God who is patient, who is still doing a powerful work within us. He is a great physician who loves us such that he is willing to speak truth to us as we run, because he longs for us to finish well. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for this checkup, a time to pause and stop and reflect. Lord, we recognize those things that we talked about on the front end that we need to be strengthened. Lord, to be worked out. Would you strengthen us? Lord, we also recognize that we need to get more sleep. We need to have rest, specifically in the area of relationships. Lord, we need relational rest. So I pray, Lord, that if there are conflicts in our lives, you would give us wisdom of how to cut out unhealthy means of dealing with those. And Lord, we need to be careful what we eat. We need to abstain from the things that are poison to us. And we need to correct bad habits. We need to repent. Lord, I pray for these things in our lives as we run. Would this be wisdom to us to consider for the race ahead? And then Lord, finally, I pray for those who do not know you. Lord, would you open their eyes to you, to the great physician, to Jesus Christ, who came and who died on our behalf. to give us life, to reconcile us to God. Lord, we praise you for that, and I ask that you would open the eyes of those who do not know you to this wonderful truth that they can interact and engage directly with you through Christ, despite what they've done, despite their sin and failure, that there is forgiveness in him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.